The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Good to see you guys. Welcome. I love third service. This is actually technically the fourth service, but who's counting, right? I mean, just glad you're here. Let's get to it. We are studying through the book of Job. If you're just joining us here at Athey Creek, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, and we don't skip a verse. Wednesday night's kind of where we go really cover to cover through the Bible, and then on Sundays we take a small text from our upcoming text on Wednesday. So we're going to look at a few verses from our section, chapters 16 or 15 all the way through to 20. We'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. But let's turn to chapter 19, Job chapter 19. For today's study. Now, if you're just joining us, I got to get us all caught up to speed real quick. Job is a story that's an ancient story. It's the oldest, one of the oldest stories in the world. It's definitely the oldest story in the Bible. And it's about a guy who was living pure and righteous. Man, he was living healthy, wealthy, and wise. Everything was good until one day Satan stood before God and said, "If you, God, took away Job's wealth and health and family, then he would curse you to your face." And that's what Satan does, by the way. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night. And that's what he did to Job, accusing him before God. And God said, "Well, that's not going to happen. Well, if you let me mess with Job, I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face." So God lifted his hand of protection from Job, and there's this big cosmic discussion going on before the throne of God. Job doesn't know that. He's just sitting there. Everything's great. And all of a sudden, his kids are killed. His possessions are taken. Everything he loses his health, he loses his wealth. The only thing he doesn't lose is his wife, who's yelling in his ear, "Curse God and die." That's what she says to him. "Job, curse God and die." It's pretty miserable. So then Job, his health is bad because he gets these boils from head to toe, the Bible says. And we see him sitting on a pile of manure with broken pieces of pottery, scraping his boils off of his skin. That's a gross picture. Horrible. And then he's got three so-called friends that come along, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three dudes sit down with him. And they sit there for 7 days, and none of them says a word. And for being quiet for 7 days, suddenly they become chatty Cathys, all of them. And they start chatting it up and say, "Why is Job going through the problem of all this stuff? What happened? What is the deal?" And they philosophize, and it's a book of poetry. I mean, these guys wax seemingly eloquent. But as it turns out, the book of Job is a tricky one because some of the stuff these guys say might be true, but a lot of the stuff they say is totally false. And I need to remind us that. In fact, as we go through this book, it's one of the things I really want us to get as we go through this book, because once in a while you'll hear people quote from the book of Job. Like if you were with us on Wednesday night, Zophar, he was kind of the meanest of the three. He said, "Job, you know, nobody who is righteous ever suffered." He said that. So you could write a letter to somebody if you wanted to, and you could say, "Hey, listen, you must be unrighteous because the Bible says," and you quote Job chapter 13, and you say, "Nobody who was righteous ever suffered," and you're quoting from the Bible. People are like, "Wow." But do you realize that's a huge error because you're taking that verse out of context? The context is a harebrained dude saying something that's totally wrong, and later God comes in the story and says, "By the way, Zophar and all you guys, you don't know what you're talking about." You see the problem there? So people like to say, "The Bible contradicts itself. Read," you know, and they'll read some verse in Job that these guys are talking about. See, that's why I think it's kind of fun for us to go through the book of Job. It's a chaotic book, kind of, because there's all this thought and ideas, and they're trying to figure out why is Job suffering, and they're going back and forth for, you know, 37 chapters. But then God steps in, and he's going to straighten it all out. I love that. But while we're going through this, the fun part for me, maybe I'm weird, but I like this, you can look at the rest of the Bible and scriptures that aren't some book of poetry where guys are debating, but the rest of the Bible where you get, are they saying stuff that's true or false? And you measure it against other scripture. That's the fun part. So we sort of sort out the chaos using the New Testament and other books of the Bible that we know aren't a discussion or a debate of what's right or wrong. It's actually just speaking, declaring the truth. You see what I mean there? That's important. So you got to read the book of Job with real caution. But here's what we do is when we find something that's spoken that's actually really true, I like to shine a little light on that. And in fact, Job chapter 19 is where we read perhaps one of the most brilliant and one of the most beautiful statements in the whole book. It's actually true. And you can prove it elsewhere in Scripture. And I almost wonder, man, where did Job get this? Like, how does Job, being this prehistoric dude, do you understand? Like, this is long before, you know, the rest of the stories of the Bible. Even though Job's in the middle of the Bible chronologically, in time, he's long before all the other stuff in the Bible. This is an old story. He didn't have Genesis through Revelation. He didn't have any Bible. He didn't have any written document. But he's going to speak some doctrinal truth that almost sounds like Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans. How did Job get that kind of an understanding? And what we're going to find, Job sometimes gets it wrong too, because in a few chapters earlier, he was like saying, if a man dies, will he live again? He's asking the question. In this part of the story, though, he's going to say, I know the answer to that question. So what is it? Does he wonder? Does he know? Or doesn't he? And so it's kind of an interesting conundrum as we look at Job sort of figuring out as he's sitting there in pain. See, here's the thing that I want to remind you, and this is important if you're going through difficult days. Many of you have been through difficult days. Some of you are in difficult days right now. But I want to tell you, you know, this is something that I've discovered in my own life, and it's something that I've seen in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's often in our darkest moments we see the brightest truth. It's in the time of struggle and hurt and pain that you actually see the light of the Lord. We see that all through the Bible. I could go on and on. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's three guys at their darkest moment. What was their darkest moment? Maybe. I can't speak for them, but it's a bad day. It's a tough day at the office when you're thrown into a fiery furnace, wouldn't you say? Remember Nebuchadnezzar made this huge statue, probably of himself, and there he told everybody, when the sackbut and the psaltery and the harp sounds, when, you know, they bust out a tune, I want you all to bow down and worship this big statue. And so they start, get the music going. Everybody bows down except for Rakshak and Benny. And those guys didn't bow down before. Okay, a little too much VeggieTales. I'm sorry. I love that. But they didn't bow down before. And so Nebi, he's furious. And he says, you Jewish guys, what's your problem? You know, and he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. And when you hear the music, you better bow down. And the guy says, we will not worship your, statue. And he said, I'm going to do it. And he turned on the music and they didn't bow down. And now he's just totally freaking out. And he says, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it was before. Have you ever noticed when you get really angry, you do stupid stuff? Nebuchadnezzar is the classic example of that. You know, if you're going to make someone suffer, do you turn the heat up or do you turn the heat down? Simmer or instant disintegration? You know what I mean? He heats up the furnace 7 times hotter, so hot when the Babylonian soldiers, and the Bible tells us that the Babylonian soldiers were like their supreme soldiers. It'd be like their Navy SEAL Team 6 guys were grabbing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as they were trying to throw them into the fiery furnace, the soldiers themselves were burnt up by the heat from the furnace. That's how hot it was. You know, your temper and your anger always makes things worse. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the poster child of that. So they finally, after these soldiers died, they finally got the three dudes thrown in the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar looks in. I guess he wants to see them burn. So he looks in, and then he scratches his head, and he's like, what? He says, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? But there's 4. And the 4th guy looks like the Son of God. Now, if I'm making a movie about this, you remember the old character actor of Don Knotts? That's who I'd make, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, like, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? And there's a 4th guy. Hey, you guys, come out of the furnace. That's what he said. He had to tell them to come out. Now, let me ask you, if you're thrown in a furnace, and the Bible says only the ropes that were binding them burnt off. Everything else, not a hair of their head was singed. The Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. Man, I go camping and I smell like smoke. These guys, they didn't even smell like smoke. And they're told, come out. So why did they have to be told to come out of the furnace? If I'm in there, I'd be like, okay, I'm glad I'm not burning, but I'm not going to, you know, maybe the magic here is going to wear off. Maybe I better get out of here while I can. I'd be pure. Why were they just lingering in the furnace? Maybe, just maybe, because they had a visitor in that furnace that they didn't want to walk away from. Can you imagine standing in the fire furnace and then suddenly you see the Son of God? Now, what is this? It's what theologians call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Before he was born in Bethlehem, Christ pre-existed all that. I hope you know that. But he shows up in the Old Testament in a few places, which is kind of interesting. But the furnace is one of those. And because of that, these guys didn't want to leave the furnace until they were told, come on out. So they finally came out. See, in their darkest moment, being thrown in a fiery furnace, that's where they saw the most amazing light. They saw the light of the Messiah, Jesus. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are one of the privileged few Old Testament believers that got to see Jesus in his pre-incarnate appearance. That's pretty radical. And the reason I share that with you is because all through the Bible, there are stories of people at their worst moments. That's where the brightest truth shows up. Ask the disciples as they're toiling on the Sea of Galilee in the nighttime and they think, we're going to drown, we're going down. And then suddenly they see what they think is a ghost, but it's actually Jesus walking on the water to them at nighttime. And it's at their darkest moment they see Christ. And I've seen that not only in the Bible, I've seen that here in this church. I was telling the last service about this guy here at Athey that I was talking to last week. And he's a guy who's been battling the doctor said he should have been dead a long time ago, cancer. He's been battling. And he told me himself, he said, listen, Brad, he said, if I had to do it all over again and I could go cancer or no cancer, he said, I would go with the cancer. He said, because in the darkest time of my life, it's amazing how the Lord has revealed himself to me like no other time. And man, I have the hope of heaven. I'm closer to Christ than I've ever been. I wouldn't trade it for the world. And I'm thinking, here's a guy saying I wouldn't trade cancer? You see, sometimes it's in those darkest times where we see the brightest truth. And that's true with Job himself. Job's another one in the Bible who's at a really dark place in his life. His friends are being total jerks, telling him, Job, the reason you're going through suffering is because you did something evil. That's what the first, 18 chapters are about. These guys saying, Job, you're a loser, dude. Sorry. Man, you're a sinner. You did something really to tick the Lord off. And they're wrong about that. But so his friends are being accusatory. His wife is yelling in his ear, and he's in pain. He's lost everything. This is a dark hour. But then Job pops up this truth that is most profound. Out of all of that, he says this. Let's read it. It's Job chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 23, Job 19, 23. There it says in verse 23, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Isn't this funny what he's longing for? Boy, I wish my words would be written in a book that would last forever. Hello, Job. You're going to be in the Bible. There's no book that lasts more than the Bible. I mean, it's the everlasting word of God. This is kind of funny. His wish comes true here. But why is he saying this? See, of all the other words he said, he didn't say this. But I think Job somehow knows that what he's about to say, these next few words he's about to say, he realizes this is worth printing, and this print should be written in stone. What does he say? Well, here he goes. I love it. He says there in verse 25, he goes on, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. He's saying, even though I'm going to die and my body's going to be eaten with words, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know he's going to come and stand on this earth, and I know I'm going to someday stand before him. Who told Job this? See, our temptation as New Testament believers, we got the whole Bible. You've heard me talk about redemption, resurrection, the return of Christ. These are common things that we know about. But here's a dude who doesn't have the Bible, and he's saying stuff that's just doctrinally over the top, amazing. Redemption, resurrection, the return of Christ. These are big themes. And by the way, when you're going through troubled times, can you remember these three R's? Because they'll encourage you. If you know that you've been redeemed, if you know that you're going to resurrect after life because Jesus resurrected after life, after death, I should say. If you know that Christ is going to return and he's going to stand back upon the earth as he did one day, you'll realize, wow, as bad as it's in my life right now, I have the hope of heaven, redemption and resurrection and Christ's return. These are glorious themes. So in this dark discussion, Job has a flash of light, and I think these are some of the greatest words in the book of Job. I know. That's why the hymn, by the way, you old timers might remember that old hymn that is so great. I know that my Redeemer lives. That almost sounds like a New Testament theme, doesn't it? But it's actually oldest guy in the world that we hear a story from is Job, and he says these great and powerful words. Let's kind of meditate on these three words. Let's talk about them. First, we'll talk about redemption through Jesus Christ. Then we'll talk about resurrection by Jesus Christ. And then finally, we'll wrap it up with the return of Jesus Christ. First, redemption. Now, this is something that the book of Job, and we've seen in several other books, the theme of redemption. In the Bible, redemption is a theme that we see reoccurring. And I think it's something we should know about. When you study your Bible, make sure you start to understand the issue of redemption. I'd like to touch on that a little bit more. Do you remember even a few weeks ago I was reading from the book of Romans where Paul talks about redemption, and this is one of my favorite redemption verses, and that's why I read it often, but I call it the mouthful of doctrine. Because it is. When you read it, you read about justification, redemption, propitiation. These are all doctrinal themes, but it says this, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified," remember what justification is? Just as if you'd never sinned at all. Like your sins are wiped off the map, clean. That's justification. That's a doctrine. So being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who hath set forth to be a propitiation. What's that one? The word propitiation, fancy word for the satisfaction of. So, like a propitiation, it'd be like there's a price, and when you satisfy the demand of that price, that's the word propitiation. So you owe a debt that you cannot pay. Christ would become our redeeming Savior, and he himself would be a propitiation, the satisfaction of the price that you owe that you can't pay. It's way past your pay scale. So Jesus paid the ultimate price. And so redemption, what does it say? You're justified freely by his grace through redemption. Now, the word redemption Paul uses here in the New Testament, there's some interesting things. And if you're a Bible student and you like to study stuff like this, one of the most rewarding things, study the word, do a word study in the Greek New Testament on the word redemption. Now, let me just tell you something. When we talk about the Greek words, it's not because we're trying to be hoity-toity or, you know, act like we're all intelligent and stuff. But the reason we talk about Greek words is because the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language is so colorful, and it's a long list of vocabulary words. It's like English, we have this many words. The Greek language has this many words, and they're very descriptive and very clear. Let me go the opposite direction. As an English-speaking person, when you go to where Tad and Marna live in Vanuatu, they speak a cute little language called Bishlam, and I'm not being condescending. I really like it. It's really cute, though. What do you mean, cute? Well, they mix their tribal language with some French words and some English words, and it's just kind of this language, and it's got a tiny little vocabulary. So when they say something, it takes them a long time to say something because they have to use the same words kind of over in different contexts, and it's kind of funny, really. Like when you look at the Bishlama Bible, it's like way thicker than your Bible because they have to use their language to say a lot more. It's kind of funny. Some of their phrases that cracked me up, they're not even politically correct. Like if I went and introduced my wife to somebody in Vanuatu, I'd say, "Woman blong blong me, Debbie." I just said, "This is my wife, Debbie." blong blong, you have to say it twice or it doesn't really count. It has to do with the possessive part. Another one of the guys walked up to me and said, "How many Christmas you got?" I was like, "Huh? I heard the word Christmas in there. Merry Christmas?" No, and it took me a while, but I realized he was asking me, "How many Christmases have you lived through?" Which is their way of saying, "How old are you?" How many Christmases have you lived? That's a peppy way of asking somebody's age. Merry Christmas. But that's the funny part of that. So if Bishlama on the scale of word and vocabulary is over here, English here, the Greek language is over here, colorful. And so the word redemption, the idea of redeeming, there's actually three Greek words that describe different types of redemption. So what's the root word of redemption in the Greek language? Well, it actually reaches back to something that over the centuries started to kind of mean something. So there's a word that's kind of interesting about redemption that is the word agora, which is like the name for the marketplace where you'd go to buy stuff. But it actually was in the center square of any town, and it's also where they bought and sold slaves in ancient times. And I don't picture slavery like in the Deep South, you know, back in the old days of this country, the worst part of our history in America. But slavery in those times, it had a lot to do with, like, you know, if you were a people that attacked another people and you lost the battle, then you either get killed by the sword or you become their slaves. Like, it was just a brutal time, and that's just the way things were in those days. And by the way, the Bible never condoned slavery. It sought to regulate slavery, and if you follow God's plan, eventually everybody gets set free anyway. But this is part of the picture you have to see, is the slave market in the middle of the city, because the word redeemed in the Greek words, the first word is linked to the word market that I told you about, agora. The first word for redemption you'll read in the Greek language is agorazo, agorazo, agora. But agorazo means to purchase something. And when I say purchase, don't picture just money. Oftentimes it would be like a bartering. You'd give, you know, a bushel of wheat for, you know, some flour or you know, like whatever. You'd trade stuff and barter, and you'd redeem this for that. And that's the word, just kind of in general, the word redeem, and would be translated to the English word redeemed, agorazo. Now, if you were doing the same thing except with slavery, you were buying a slave, there was a word that meant not only are you going to buy this, but there's no return. You guys, in the English, if you go to certain places and buy certain things, they'll say, hey, by the way, if you buy this, you keep it. You can't return this. There was a specific Greek word that was like, once you buy this slave, you can't return this slave. You keep him. And there was a word that's linked to agorazo. It's ex agorazo. And that meant you're buying a slave, but you can't return him. But that's horrible. Yep. Special word just for that. But the third word that you come across in the Bible and in the Greek language about the word for redemption is this interesting word that is litrosis. Litrosis. And this word is an interesting one because it's very specific about slave purchasing. You say, well, I don't want to hear any more about slave purchasing. Well, this is actually a good one. Because if you use this word, litrosis, it means to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting the slave free. That's an interesting thing. Well, who does that? Well, this is where the word, if you go into the oldest form of this Greek word, it was used first to talk about the payment of a price to release a prisoner of war. It was that exacting word, litrosis. But then it started to mean, and you read it in writings on Homer and other writings, you read about this this word being used for the release of a slave to be set free. And then in later times, the word was used to purchase, check this out, somebody who was sentenced to death. And if you were filthy rich, you might be able to get someone off the death sentence if you paid enough money. Like, let's just say, for example, you go to Texas. It's there, you know, they put people to death quite a bit down there in Texas. You know, the lethal injection. There's the guy laying there. And let's say Bill Gates came down to Texas right before they stuck the guy with the lethal injection. And he said, I will give the state of Texas $10 billion if you free that guy. Now, I don't know what the law, probably the law wouldn't do that, but they'd be tempted down there in Texas, man. They could make a few bridges and roads and, you know, pay for a lot of stuff for $10 billion just for one dude that's, you know, like, you'd have to think about that. Well, in Bible times, they actually had a word for that, a word for buying a person who's on death row for the purpose of freeing them. That's why I think this word, the litrosis, is one that I like of all the words of redemption, because it's implying death row, it's implying slavery, and it's a redeeming. Somebody's purchasing, paying a price to free you from slavery, to free you from death. That's a good word. So which one do you think Paul used when he said, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ? He doesn't use, praise the Lord, agorazo or ex agorazo. He uses the Greek word for redemption, litrosis. Don't you love that? What it means is Paul's saying you were sold into slavery. You were on death row. Some of you are like, Brett, speak for yourself. I'm no slave. And I'm no, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Well, who are you? It's not me that said it. It's Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what he said. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, the word servant sounds so warm and fuzzy. We love that word. Oh, I'm just the servant of Jesus Christ. But the Greek word for servant is slave. It literally means slave. He says, whoever has committed sin is a slave to sin. You and I are slaves to sin. Okay, maybe I'm a slave, but I'm not on death row. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Because the Bible says in the book of Romans, right, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no one righteous, not even one, and the wages of sin is death. You and I, as sinners, all of us, we deserve the death penalty. So when Paul says Jesus Christ, he's justified us freely by his grace through litrosis, delivering us from death penalty, delivering us from slavery, that's the word redemption. That's the word that Job, who knows if he knew how grand what he was talking about. Does he even know what he's talking about? I don't know. But he does seem to know that what he's saying is powerful. He says, write this in stone. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is a truth that really should be written in stone, and hopefully it's written on the table of your heart as well. I hope you know that redemption is one of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful truths in all of the cosmos. One pastor was preaching on this, but he had an illustration that was actually quite, I thought, perfect. He was one day he was out going out to the back of the church, and behind the church in the city of Boston, actually, this is quite a few years ago, he went to the back. There's kind of this old field behind the church, and this little boy in overalls, just kind of dirty, he was out there with this old, you know, he probably found this bird cage in a garbage can somewhere, but he was trapping these little birds in the field somehow. And he was collecting all these little birds, and the pastor came and said, "Man, kid, what are you going to do with these birds?" Like, "I don't know. They're just old birds. And they don't even sing, man. They can't even sing." And the pastor said, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" He said, "I'm going to go probably take them home, mess with them, and then feed them to my old cat." The pastor, moved with compassion, he said, "Son, can I buy those birds from you?" He's like, "If you want to, how much?" $2 for the whole lot of them. He's like, "It's a deal." So the kid walked away happily with his $2, and the pastor had the junky bird cage, and then the pastor, after the boy was long gone, he went back in the back and he opened the little door of the cage and set all these little birds, and as they flew out, they chirped away, singing a beautiful little song. Well, that Sunday, the pastor stood on the pulpit in front of the congregation and put the bird cage there on the front of his pulpit. And he told the story of the little boy collecting the birds for the old cat at home, and how the birds didn't sing in the cage at all, and these worthless birds. But then he said, as I opened the door of the cage and behind the church here, and as the birds flew out, he said, I could almost hear them sing this, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. And I thought, that's a perfect sermon. Because those little birds, that's you and me, man, we're headed for the old cat. That's us. We're sinners, death sentence, slaves. But then we were bought with a price. And the price that was paid was way more than $2. Jesus gave himself in our place, radical stuff, so that he could set us free. And we sing as a congregation. If you're a Christian who's saved by God's grace, you sing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. It's a glorious truth, the redemption that we have through Christ Jesus. But not just redemption. That's a great word. But then we also have resurrection. Because we were redeemed, see, you know, the interesting thing, the book of Revelation talks resurrection unto death, resurrection unto life. You know, eternal life is not just, I believe, for those who believe, but there's also a thing called eternal death. You're resurrected, Revelation says resurrected unto life or resurrected unto death. And there's two kinds of people in this world, the people that either have the hope of heaven and the forgiveness of sin, or those who do not. And I hope you all can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, not a Redeemer lives. I hope you're not one who's kind of out there saying, Jesus, the God, you know, gospel, and you church people, whatever. I hope that you're the one of those people can speak like Job and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Is he your Redeemer? Because if he's redeemed you and paid your price, set you free, then you also know you have resurrection. That's what Job says. I will stand one day before God because I know my Redeemer lives. Man, this is powerful. Now, this whole thing about Jesus telling you that you're a slave to sin, listen to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So this idea of you being a slave, Jesus paid your ransom, redemption. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, listen to this. "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? You have of God, but you are not your own." This is interesting. You're not your own. What's that? "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God owns you. "But I thought he set me free." He did. But remember when Paul says, Paul the apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ. Again, the word servant sounds so nice, but he's saying slave. Greek word, doulos. Which doulos is one of those colorful Greek words that doesn't just mean slave, but it's a slave by choice. Because Jesus loved you and saved you, you say, "I want to serve him the rest of my life, and he's become mine. I'm his." That's what Paul's saying here. So you got this pattern. So then once you're saved and you become Christ, he purchased you, and you said, "I want to serve him," then you have the redemption taken care of. But it's not just about that. It's all about then the resurrection. Because Jesus saved you, then when you die, you have life. You live. John chapter 11, remember when Martha ran up to Jesus a few days after their buddy Lazarus had died? And Martha said, "Oh Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "Oh, your brother will rise again." Listen to her response. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Man, you got to give her credit for knowing this. But she doesn't understand what Jesus said. "No, he's going to rise again today." she's like, yeah, whatever. But then Jesus says something powerful. He says, and this is John 11, 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this, Martha? I love how he tells this whole thing about he's the resurrection. If anybody believes in me, he'll have eternal life. And then he says, "Martha, do you believe this?" It's almost like she's like, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. But it's almost like Jesus wanted her to confess and say, "I believe that you are the resurrection and the life." See, that's what Job was saying. "I know that my Redeemer lives," resurrection. "And because he lives, I will live. Even though my body's going to be eaten by worms," Job says, "I'm still going to be able to stand before the Lord, before his throne." And again, this is supported all throughout the scriptures when it comes to this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we get to resurrect as well. I love 1 Peter. Jot this down in your notes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," again, "to a living hope," not a dead hope, not a dying hope, but a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And he says, what to? So Jesus rose, so that brings you and I, he goes on and says, "to an inheritance that is incorruptible." Now this is King James and Bible terminology that's a little hard sometimes, but incorruptible, what does that mean? Some of you think, well, you can't make them sinful. It could mean that in our vernacular, but what he's saying here is your body and I, we're all corruptible. We're dying. We're in decay. Just look in the mirror. Everything goes from order to disorder. The second law of thermodynamics. It's like the clearest thing. There's nothing getting better and better. But he says eternal life, that's the very thing that is incorruptible. You will not decay and die. You'll have eternal life, and things get better and better in eternal life. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, this is what Job is hanging on to. Even though his body is in corruption, decay, he's got boils, and he's lost everything, and he's depressed, and his friends are accusing, and all this stuff. He's making this declaration, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand before God someday," and he's implying this resurrection. And the reason the resurrection of Jesus is important, because he rose, 1 Corinthians tells us, we're going to rise. He's the first fruit of resurrection. You and I as Christians will be the next fruits of resurrection. That's why we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday and make a big deal out of it as Christians, because he rose, we get to rise from the grave and live for eternity with the Lord. And the Bible speaks tons. There's tons of stuff in the Bible about the resurrection, which is so important. And so all that saying, we have that living hope, Peter says. And then Jesus says, Martha, do you believe this? That's what I would ask you. Do you believe that? Because no matter how dark it gets in your life, if you remember that, hey, I know I'm living a pretty tough day today. I'm going to just trust that we have the resurrection, the living hope. So you got the, you know, redemption through Jesus, resurrection by Jesus, and then you have the return of Jesus. That's the last thing he says. Job says he will stand at the latter day. That means the end times, you know, the end of the world, the end of time, upon the earth. Now, in the Bible, when you talk about the last days of the world and end times, we call that a fancy word, eschatology, the study of end times. Wait a minute, Brett, hold on. I was with you. It was all cool talking about salvation and heaven and resurrection. Don't go to the end times stuff, man. Don't you know that's not cool today in churches? The churches don't teach that anymore. The end, isn't it funny? Have you noticed that? There's churches that are just stopped. They've stopped teaching about the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. Oh, Brett, it's too controversial. And hey, I'm just going to be chill. You know, pray for pre, prepare for post. You know, there's all these little things you'll see people talk about, and they diminish today. And I've just been around long enough to watch the Christian church swing like a pendulum. Oh, we're all about the rapture, end times, Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, and then everybody gets sick of it, the TV shows, the books, the mugs that they're selling in Christian bookstores, and then it swings the other way. Who cares about that stuff? You guys are all talking about the, you've been talking about that for years and stuff. Here's the thing. The reason I will always talk about the end times and the tribulation and the return of Christ and all this stuff, the reason why, it's in the Bible. 1/4 of the Bible talks about the last days. Check this out. Be a mathematician. When you read, it's really easy. When you open up your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look for the red letters. And have you ever noticed that red letters are generally just kind of sprinkled through the New Testament Gospels? And Jesus, when he's asked questions, usually he answers in like a 10-second answer. I wished I could do that. Right? You should learn from Jesus. No, I'm not Jesus, but Jesus would answer people in 10 seconds. Except for one topic. Where you see page after page of red letters in your Gospels, you want to know what he's always talking about? The end times, the last day, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, all the stuff that the church was saying, we're not going to. In Matthew 24, the most red letters you'll ever find, Matthew chapter 24, 25, all red letters, what did they ask him? Jesus, tell us about the last days, the end of the world. Okay. And Jesus just talked on. And on, he said, in the last days, there'll be wars and rumors of war. It'll be like a woman who's in travail with children going through labor pains. And he goes and talks about the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. And he talks about all this stuff about the last days. Jesus was really into the last days. And over and over and over again, Jesus said, watch and be ready, church, for my coming. See, that's why I'm a little brokenhearted. A lot of churches are like, it's not hip or cool today to talk about this, even though that was the biggest thing Jesus really ever talked about, truthfully. Don't be one of those people, I kind of like to just think, well, we'll just see how it all unfolds. That's not the attitude Jesus had. And even Job, before he gets the Bible, he says, someday my Redeemer that lives will stand again on this earth. That's a true statement. What's that going to look like? Well, because Jesus talked about that so much, we know quite a bit about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus died, was buried, and then rose from the grave, do you remember what he did? He was around, 500 people saw him at one time, the resurrected Jesus. A bunch of people saw him, but the last thing he did before he ascended into heaven, now where did that happen? On the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Now, this is a great thing. I want to tell you a little story about this. When you go to Jerusalem, and I've been there a lot, spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, and Mount of Olives is one of my favorite places. You know when you see a beautiful picture of Jerusalem? You see the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and the Old City. Most of those beautiful pictures are taken from the top of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus hung out a lot. Now there's the Hebrew University up on Mount Scopus. They call it that because of where the Romans scoped out Jerusalem. Truly, that's the reason they call it that. But then the Mount of Olives where Jesus hung out, it's just kind of an open area, and there's no big hotels or universities. It's probably the prime real estate to build cool stuff. But why is nothing built there? Because the building codes of Jerusalem. Apparently, there's this huge fault line that goes right through the Temple Mount, all the way up through the Mount of Olives, and they say, don't build anything there. So they use it where we drive up there, and they turn our buses around on this area that's kind of flat, and there's nothing up there. But this is the great thing. That's the very area where Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and then he ascends into heaven. Well, Brett, I thought Muhammad did that. Well, 600 late years later, Muhammad said and wrote in the Quran and all this stuff about the ascension in Jerusalem. He didn't talk about Jerusalem, actually, but the Muslims kind of stole this idea of ascending to heaven. Jesus died, was buried, and then he ascended into heaven. That happened really. But Jesus said, this very mountain is where I'm going to return. And the Bible says he will put his foot down right there where he ascended. And when he puts his foot down on, do you guys remember what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives at that point? It's going to split in two, the Bible says. Isn't that interesting? With the fault line ready to roll. Not only is it going to split in two, but the Bible says water is going to gush forth from the Mount of Olives, right there, and it's going to flow down to the Mediterranean Sea to the west and down to the Dead Sea, which will bring the Dead Sea back to life, the Bible says, to the west, or to the east, pardon me. So there's all kinds of stuff that's going to happen when Christ returns. Don't make a mistake. On the second coming of Christ, he's not going to be a baby, to be a carpenter, and be judged by man and die on a cross. His second coming is going to be very different. Instead of a baby, he's going to be the one who's in battle. Instead of a carpenter, he's going to be a conqueror. Instead of one to be judged by man, he's going to be the judge of man. It's a whole different deal. Listen to this. Revelation 19 talks about his second coming. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the people with fine linen? Fine linen speaks of purity, righteousness. Who's this army of people following him? I think it's us, Christians, people who believed in God. Anybody in prehistory times where they believed in God and were saved, they're going to be these people coming back, returning with the Lord. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's a weird image. A guy coughing up a sword? Well, what's the sword? Anybody know? The Word of God will be proceeding out of, that's the imagery there. And it will smite the nations, that sword. And he shall rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture written, and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see a little difference in the way he comes the second time? See, that's going to be when Christ comes and rules and reigns. If you think this world is chaotic and going downhill and in a mess and needs real help, you're right. But the answer isn't Donald Trump. The answer isn't Obama. The answer isn't Merkel or any of those people now that she's, queen or going to be princess, whatever, you royalty people. I didn't watch it. Sorry, I missed such an amazing event. The wedding. Merkel. There's not going to be some person that's going to make this happen. It's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's going to come and rule and reign. Is that something to look forward to? Well, yes and no. Yes, if you're a Christian. Yes, if you're a believer. Yes, if you've accepted Christ. Yes, if you've been redeemed, because then you will be resurrected, and then you'll return with Christ, and you'll be on the correct side of this battle that I'm talking about. No, if you've rejected God and been stubborn in your sin and don't care about salvation, man, I wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of this when Christ returns with King of Kings, Lord of Lords, written on his thigh. For those of you that are anti-tattoo, Jesus is coming with a big old tat written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't get that tat, by the way, because you're not that guy. I'm just saying. Here's the thing. What a profound thing that Job talked about. See, if you're a Christian, all of this is stuff that really makes my heart leap with joy, that I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've got resurrection. This life is just a vapor. It's a short little time on this planet where we live and die, maybe suffer, maybe enjoy good times, bad times. Doesn't matter, because we have eternal life with Christ to look forward to, where we've been redeemed, resurrected, and will return with him. This is what Job refers to in this powerful little light in the midst of a dark book. I hope that you have that joy and that peace that comes from knowing Christ, like Job. I wonder if his heart was, when he said this, if that just kind of started to encourage him a little bit. We'll see as we read the rest of the debate between Job and his friends. I'd like to close this service out, however, really rejoicing in our Redeemer. Redemption is one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible, and there's probably no better way to celebrate the redeeming work of Christ than going to the table of communion. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. Well, bro, our old church, we used to do this once a year. Bummer. Because that's not often enough, if you ask me. We like to do communion often, like Jesus said, because we like to remember what he did often. We like to celebrate. And there's something that's really intimate and important about your relationship with Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. He's alive. And you can meet him at the table of communion. This is what Jesus said. So we're celebrating by the bread, the matzah bread. These aren't just crackers, you know, like the crackers. No, this is the Jewish bread, the matzah bread that Jesus broke, and he gave it to them saying, take, eat, this is my body. Understanding that Jesus died in our place substitutionarily, propitiation. And then take this cup and remember my blood, the righteous, precious blood of Christ was shed, spilled. Instead of bulls, rams, goats, lambs on the altars of the Old Testament, Jesus is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the whole world. That's you and me. So if you're one who's a Christian, you can come to this table and say, man, I believe that Jesus did this for me. And I know that my Redeemer, not a Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you believe that, let's come to the table of communion. You do this knowing that Jesus died, redeemed you. And because of this, we're going to have life eternal. And you know that he took this sin upon himself. Let's rejoice as we go to the table of communion. If you're not a Christian and you're on the wrong side of this, like I was talking about earlier, what do you do to be on the right side? It's really quite simple. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to measure up to anything. You don't have to go to church every Sunday or pay your tithe or offering. None of that saves you. You're saved. Like I read in Romans chapter 3, you are justified by his grace through faith, and you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the truth. And the way you accept it and become a Christian is, say, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose from the grave. If you believe that and confess that, you know, if you're not even a Christian right now, you say, man, I kind of like to do that. Do you know it's as simple as this? If you come up and take these elements and say, Lord, forgive me for my sins, recognize that you're a sinner. Repent. That just means change your mind and say, I realize I am a sinner. Acknowledge that before God. Just speak it to him. He knows your heart. Lord, I am a sinner and I need you to forgive me. And I believe in Jesus that he died. If you say this in your heart to the Lord, that he died for me, that he rose from the grave, then I know that I'm saved. And you can eat this bread remembering Jesus dying. Drink the cup knowing that he shed his blood for you. Is it really that easy? Yeah, it's easy because he did all the work. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He did it. Man, what a privilege. Let's stand together. And Lord, we do pray on this afternoon. Again, we marvel, Lord, at your beautiful plan of redemption, your work of salvation. How thankful we are, Lord. And I would pray as we come to your table that we would have this time, this personal time. Lord, I think so many times we claim to have a personal relationship with you, but never really do anything that personal. But this is where it gets personal, where we come and meet you at the table that you've set before us. So, Lord, may we eat of you and drink of you and remember the work that you did for us and celebrate. We come humbly, we bless you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.